I am fairly confident that most of us know what the date is today, or more importantly, what the date is tomorrow. Tomorrow is the 31st of October. The 31st of October, 1517, is the date on which something quite momentous happened. But in order to understand that, we need to go back a further 1,200 years to the early years of the 4th century. In the early years of the 4th century, there was a man in York who discovered that he had just become the Roman Emperor. There is a statue of him outside York Minster. And people walk past and they look at it and they say, that's an impressive statue. Who was he? Never heard of him. Can't have been very important. And yet this person is one of the most significant people in history because of the wrong things that he did and the consequences of which we are still living with. That man was Constantine, known in history as Constantine the Great, who claims to have had a vision, claims he had a vision from God of a cross in the sky, and hearing the words, in this sign conquer. And so he put a cross on the shields of all his troops and went into battle and won against his enemies and became the supreme emperor of the Roman Empire. And decided that this Christianity thing was a good idea because this helped me to win the battle. And so Christianity became most favoured religion. After nearly 300 years of persecution, various waves, some greater, some lesser, but generally speaking, from the book of Acts we read of persecution, and that continued up until the time of Constantine. Once Constantine made that decision, Christians discovered that life could be quite pleasant indeed. So pleasant did it become for Christians that the pagans started to think, these Christians are being treated well. We'll be Christians as well. And so large numbers of pagans carried on doing what they'd always done. They just said that now they were Christians, even though they weren't. This carried on for a few hundred years before along comes another Roman emperor by name Theodosius, who now declares that Christianity is the official religion of the empire and we will suppress all false religions. Unfortunately, the Christianity of Theodosius was not Christianity. And the consequence of this was that real Christians found themselves being persecuted because they did not toe the line of the official, in quotes, Christianity. And thus we see the rise of what came to be known to history as Roman Catholicism. And we see the way in which Roman Catholicism severely persecuted those who disagreed with it. And you can read a book such as The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. To be strongly recommended that everybody should read it to get a different view of the history of the church. You read most histories of the early church and it follows the official line. Broadbent follows the unofficial line. And you see that there are various groups who have been labelled in history as the most dreadful heretics. But if you read between the lines, you think to yourself, well, perhaps these people weren't quite so bad after all. Perhaps these people were, in fact, true believers. Now, some of them, it's difficult to tell, but we don't have their writings. The only thing we do have is what was written about them by their enemies. And so, if you read that they tore the heads off little children, and they ate dogs and did all manner of disgusting things, it's not necessarily true. I've just been watching a series on the First World War, and the things that were told to the general public about all the terrible things that the Germans did in Belgium, most of them were a pack of lies. But it got people thinking the Germans are terrible, let's go and kill them all. Propaganda is a powerful thing, and it's a dangerous thing. And much of what we read about these so-called heretical groups is propaganda, designed to warn people away from these groups. But we find that along the way, people pop up who we know a little bit more about, like John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe began to see some of the errors of the teachings of Roman Catholicism, and he was the inspiration of what is called the Wycliffe Bible, translated from the Latin. His teachings were picked up in Bohemia, Eastern Europe, by Jan Hus. Jan Hus lived at the time of what is called the Great Schism, a time when there were three popes, all at the same time, and they all excommunicated the other. So which one do you follow? I've got some letters of Jan Hus that were translated and printed, I think, in the 60s. And there are several of them addressed to Pope John the 23rd. And you think, hang on, when did Jan Hus die? Because John the 23rd lived in the 60s. Ah, I'm talking about John the 23rd the first, not the one who died in the 60s, who was John the 23rd, the second. They found it so embarrassing that they called this guy eventually the anti-pope, or an anti-pope, because there were two of them. We can't accept him as being a real one. So the previous real John was John the 22nd, and we just ignore John the 23rd, and so we have John the 23rd, the second. It's all very confusing. But at the time, they thought he was a real pope. But they called the Council of Constance, which is on Lake Constance. We nearly went there when we visited Switzerland. And Jan Hus was given safe conduct to go and speak. And when he got there, they said, well, of course, we don't honour safe conducts given to heretics. And they burnt him. Such nice people. But Jan Hus had picked up Wycliffe's teaching. And this was further spread by the group that became known as the Hussites. And eventually it was picked up in East Germany, or Eastern Germany, by a monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had come through his study of the scriptures to find forgiveness of sins apart from what was offered to him by the official Roman Catholic Church. And he discovered it wasn't necessary to go to Mass, it wasn't necessary to go to confession, it wasn't necessary to go on pilgrimage to Rome, it wasn't necessary to do hundreds of things, because he discovered that he could be right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he discovered this as a consequence of his studies in the book of Romans, but particularly two verses stuck out for him. In chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he realized that it wasn't a matter of doing, it was a matter of believing. And he says that once he realized that, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt as if he had walked through open doors into paradise. And thus, this was the beginnings of what we call the Reformation. And in 1517, the Roman Catholic Church, wanting to build St. Peter's in Rome, needed to raise some money. They needed to borrow from bankers, the Fuggers in Frankfurt and other parts of Germany. It was all very complicated. You could buy a bishopric. You'd borrow the money from one of the bankers and you'd pay it back from the money you were able to raise. And one thing that the Pope at the time did was to declare an indulgence. And you could buy an indulgence. And an indulgence would let you or a member of your family off a certain number of years in purgatory. Purgatory, an invention, as we've seen listening to Stuart Olliott, an invention of Rome, whereby you're not good enough when you die to go straight to heaven, so you have to go to purgatory to be purged of your sins. And you are there depending on how much you need to be purged, some more than others. So this indulgence was granted by the Pope, and you could buy one and earn, by payment, a certain number of years off of purgatory. And if you think this is just medieval nonsense, well, of course, you are right. But when we were in Ireland some years ago, I found one in a second-hand shop for sale, and I wish I'd bought it so I could have had it here to show you that they were still in operation in the 20th century. So in order to raise funds, these indulgences had to be sold, and a man by the name of Tetzel was going around selling them, and he was a brilliant salesman. And he had his jingle, as all good salesmen do. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You really don't want your loved ones spending longer in purgatory than they need to. Give us your money, and we'll give you the certificate. Which, of course, was not worth anything. But it made Tetzel and his masters an awful lot of money. Now, this was over the border from where Luther was. And Luther heard about this. People would cross the border to hear this, and they came back and they said, "Look, I've got an indulgence." And Luther thought, "This is not right. It's faith. It's what you believe. It's not handing over money." And so he sat down and he wrote out what came to be known as the 95 Theses. A thesis is a thought or an idea, and sometimes it can be expressed as a single sentence, or sometimes it needs to occupy 500 pages, or perhaps even more. You can look at my thesis at home that I finished writing in 1981, all about analytical chemistry. You'll all be bored to tears, I'm sure. But Luther wrote 95 of these, and he went and nailed them up on the public debating board, the public notice board, which was the door of the church building. And he was expecting to meet with fellow scholars and to debate these 95 theses. It's all written in Latin. The local Germans would not have understood a word, but the scholars would. But what Luther wrote was dynamite. And very quickly it was translated into just about every European language that there was. And it spread like wildfire. Here was someone who was actually saying what the Bible said, and it was undermining the chains that they had felt themselves bound in of Rome for so many years. And the Reformation was born and spread, and the power of Rome began to diminish. It led to wars. It led to persecution. The sad thing is that it also led to persecution of true believers by true believers. And so you had those who were Lutheran, which is what those who followed Luther are usually called, or the Reformed, which is what those who usually follow John Calvin in Geneva were called, or Anglicans, which obviously are those in this country following the Church of England. And it's a great sadness that you read about true believers being persecuted by true believers because of a different view of church and state. And you can read some of the writings of, for example, John Cotton in New England in the 17th century, saying that we must impose true religion upon the state, and we must expel or even execute heretics. And Cotton was writing to justify the suppression of what he perceived as false teaching. And one of the false teachings was liberty of conscience. You believe what your conscience tells you, not what the man in the pulpit tells you. Which is why I am forever telling you, I don't want you to believe me, I want you to believe what the Bible says. So this was the origin of the Reformation. The nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517. We have looked at this and the basis for it every year for many years. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. There are five jingles, if you like, but there are five Latin phrases that are usually used to describe the whole basis of the Reformation. They are these. Sola Scriptura, Latin meaning Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, or Soli Gratia, my Latin isn't very good, meaning by grace alone. Solo Christi, through Christ alone. Sola Fide, through faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Well, let's quickly look at each of these. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Where do we get religious truth from? Where do we get any truth from? And you listen to some people and they will say, well, we are evidentialists. We are experimentalists. I can't remember the word, but it also begins with E. But we want evidence from our experience to know whether these things are true. Empiricism. Thank you. People say they are empiricists. They will only believe those things which they can see. One man who I mention frequently as being a fool is Richard Dawkins, and he has said he will only believe in those things which he can sense through his five senses. What are your five senses? Taste, touch, smell, sight, and hearing. He will only, he says, believe those things which he can sense through those five senses. So, there is, in a museum, the skeleton of Tyrannosaurus Rex. What day was he born? There is the famous joke about the man standing at the Natural History Museum. And one of the people that works there, and he's asked, how old is this dinosaur? And the man says, 60 million and 8 years. How can you be so precise? Well, he says, I began working here 8 years ago. And it was 60 million years old then. So it must be 60 million and 8 now. How do you know? What day was it born? No one knows. We have no evidence for what date it was born. I think Richard Dawkins is married. I wonder if his wife loves him. How does he know? Which of the five senses does he sense his wife's love? None. There are all these things which you can look at. Where do we know? He says there is no God because I cannot sense God. And yet God tells us that we know that he exists through the things he has made. We see that the world is incredibly complex and designed. And so it must have been designed by God, who must be powerful to have created this whole universe. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God. But where does religious truth come from? Where does religious knowledge come from? And the answer given for many years, and was given at the time of Luther and today by Roman Catholicism, is that there are three sources of authority. There is scripture, but there is also tradition, which turns out to be the most important, and reason. So if you think that's not reasonable, well, it can't be true, they say. And if you say, well, what are you doing that for? Why are you swinging this thing around with all that smoke coming out of it? And it stinks. Some people like incense. I can't stand the stuff. I swing it around. Why are you doing that? Well, we've always done that. Why? Well, because we always have. It's a tradition. You asked them about Mary. We were looking at Mary recently. Mary was born of a virgin. Where do you get that from? It's a tradition. And all sorts of things that Roman Catholics believe and do are traditions. And when you say that you shouldn't do that, they say, no, no, we've got to keep with tradition. But tradition can be wrong. In evangelical churches, there are all sorts of traditions. And people do things because they've always done them. Not because they can find them in the scriptures. Where does religious authority come from? What does the Bible say? The Bible is the word of God. So what the Bible says, God says. So we can ask the question, what does God say? And to find out what God says, we turn to the Bible. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, you find some clever smart Alex. When you say the Bible is the highest authority, I say, ah, there is a higher authority than the Bible. Really? What's that? God himself. But what the Bible says is what God says. So if the Bible says something, it's God saying it. So what you're saying is nonsense. The Bible is what God says. So how can there be a higher authority than what God says? You can't say God's a higher authority than what God says. It's silly. But there are smart alecks that think they're being clever when they say that, and they're not. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, a phrase that refers to the scriptures. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because, and it depends on which version you have, the one I have in front of me says, it is because they have no dawn. It's probably better translated, it is because they have no light in them. No light, no understanding. To the scriptures, what do the scriptures say? That's the authority in the book of Psalms. Psalm 19. Which is probably well known to many of us. We used to sing a song about, based on Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The term law there is often used generally to refer to the Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's the scriptures that are true. Turn over into the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. A lawyer comes to put him to the test and says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, now that's an interesting question. Let's think about this and let's reason this out. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus directs him to the scriptures, the Bible that is true. And we find the same at the end of Luke's gospel, on the road to Emmaus, he's speaking to the two disciples, and he explains to them all the things that are found in the Old Testament, and expands the scriptures about how these things should be. Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, directs them to the Old Testament. What has happened is what the scriptures said was true. And then later on, when he appears to the disciples, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, because it's the word of God, it's true. John chapter 10. And verse 35, Jesus is debating once again. And he has a group of Jews around him, and they're asking him, are you the Messiah or aren't you? And he makes the statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work, but for blasphemy that we're going to stone you, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Scripture cannot be broken, because scripture is true. Final scripture on this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out. It is the breath of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You want to know what is true? You come to the word of God that has been revealed to us. We could spend a lot more time going through the scriptures, looking at what the scriptures say about themselves. And you say, ah, yes, but it's only the scriptures that say that about the scriptures. You need some external authority to prove that the scriptures are the word of God. But as soon as you say that there is another external source of authority, you're saying that that authority is higher than the scriptures. But if the scriptures are the word of God, there is no higher authority. So the only way you can judge the scriptures is by the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about themselves? Are the scriptures true? And in every way that anyone has ever tried to test out the scriptures, we find that the scriptures are true. The scriptures are consistent. The scriptures are that way because the scriptures are the word of God. Remembering that the scriptures report the words of ungodly men, and ungodly men sometimes get it wrong and sometimes tell lies. So yes, there are errors in the scriptures when ungodly men say wrong things. But what the Bible communicates, what the Bible teaches, is true. Because it is the word of God, and therefore it only is the source of religious authority. So if I said to you today that every person who enters this building must, if they are a man, have hair that does not cover their ears, and every woman must have hair that at least goes down to their waist, this is what you must do, you would say to me, where does it say that in Scripture? I'll say, ah, I've had a revelation. That is what we should do. And not only that, but all the men must have black hair and all the women must have blonde hair. Why? I've had a revelation. And I could go on about clothing. I could say that every time you come into this building, you must not walk on your feet, but you must crawl on your hands and knees to your seat. I've had a revelation. And you say, get lost, we're going elsewhere. Quite rightly. Because there's no basis in the scriptures. Ah, someone would say, but it says, obey your elders in the Lord. So therefore, me being the elder, if I tell you to do something, you've got to do it. No, that's not what it means. And anyone who claims that they have a revelation has to be tested by the scriptures. And most of the claimed revelations that there are in the world today, when you test them by the scriptures, you discover that they're either drivel or not true. And so many revelations that you hear about, someone stands up and says, the Lord is here to bless you. Yes. And? Well, and that's it. Wow, we've had a revelation. Well, we could get that from the scriptures. I did have a debate with someone that I shared a house with many years ago. And he was coming out with this sort of thing. I said, but it's in the Bible. Why do we need a revelation? Oh, well, if people don't understand the Bible, teach it to them then. You don't need extra biblical revelations to tell people what the Bible says. You need to teach people what the Bible says. Read the Bible. If you can't read, teach them to read. If they can't read English, give it to them in their own language. They have difficulty reading, read it to them. There are all manners of ways in which God's truth can be communicated to people. Sola scriptura. Sola gratia. We listen to the adverts and we think, yes, we are wonderful, we are worth it. I'm tempted to suggest to you that you should not buy any products made by L'Oreal because it's not true. You're not worth it. None of us are. Because we're sinners. We are God's creatures. God made us and God sustains us and one day God will judge us. But God does not owe us anything. God is not obliged to do anything for us. Here we are, we're all still alive at the moment. God maintains our life. He's not obliged to continue maintaining our life. Especially as we are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve only one thing, and that is punishment for our sins. Why does God continue to maintain our lives and not immediately take us off to judgment? It's because God is kind. God is gracious. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, unmerited love. We do not deserve these things from God, but God shows it towards us. But supremely, grace is shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We read there about God's grace. Romans 3. Paul writes that we are justified by his grace. We're not justified by what we do. We're justified by God's grace as a gift. God freely gives because of grace. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of Romans and verse 16. That is why, he says, justification depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon God being good and loving and kind towards us. It's by God's grace. We are not worth it, we are undeserving. If it was not for God's grace, we would know nothing of the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 15. But the free gift of justification, is not like the trespass, Adam's sin. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. Grace, unmerited favor. We are condemned because of sin. But God, in love and mercy, chooses to be kind to us. And though we sin and sin and sin, verse 20 of Romans 5, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is kind to us and we are made right with God because of God's grace. It's not because we kneel down and say 300 Hail Marys. It's not because we crawl on our hands and knees and go and kiss some image. It is not because of anything that we do. Because whatever we do can never overcome our sin. It is because God is kind. God does not have to receive us no matter what we do. But God is kind and will receive us. And it's based upon his kindness, his mercy, his love. Solo Christi. Christ alone. The way in which God has decreed that salvation comes to anyone is through Christ alone. Not through Mr. Bloggs who lives down the road. Not through Buddha. Not through Muhammad. Not through one of the thousands of Hindu gods. Not through frogs. Not through anything at all, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John in chapter 14, we have that well-known verse where Jesus spells things out. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, you do know the way because I, he says, am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But what about Mahatma Gandhi, people might say? Well, he has not gone to eternal glory with God because he did not seek to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that there was a mountain, and at the top of the mountain that's where God was, and that it doesn't matter which path you take up the mountain, as long as you get up the mountain. What Jesus says is, there might be a mountain, but there's only one path. All other paths lead to a precipice that you fall off. There's only one way. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. Acts chapter 4, Peter is being questioned, and his response in part is this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, what he does, Romans 10 and verse 14. Having said, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isn't that beautiful? Well, perhaps the shoe isn't, but if I took my shoe and sock off, you would have to agree how beautiful that is. I won't just yet. You can look later. The importance of gospel preaching worldwide, because there is no other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you are reading the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 10, you can safely ignore that passage where he says that God can save people without hearing the gospel, and therefore God does save people without hearing the gospel. Remember, the scriptures are infallible. Men aren't. The doctor was wrong. Wrong on other things as well, but he's especially wrong on that. Because if he's right, we don't need to send missionaries. Doesn't matter if God's going to save them some other way. But Paul says there is no other way. Peter says there is no other way. Jesus himself said there is no other way. But through Christ, and people must hear about him in order to believe in him, in order that they might be saved. Jesus Christ alone is the means by which people are to be saved. And it is through faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever crawls on their hands and knees, that whoever pays lots of money, that whoever erects some enormous cathedral, that whoever goes and does lots of charity work. A man died yesterday who I was told once said that if, after all the charity work he had done, God did not receive him into heaven, then God would be unjust. He had done so much wonderful work. He was a great charity worker. Raised over the course of his life about £40 million for various charities. Excellent! But God's not receiving him on that basis. God receives people only because of grace, which is received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen from Romans chapter 1 that it's through faith alone. And Paul stresses this repeatedly throughout the early chapters of Romans. It's faith alone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And Paul stresses this in chapter 4 of Romans, giving the examples of Abraham and of David. They were made right with God because of what they believed, not on the basis of what they did. It's by faith alone. Someone comes to you and says, well, I believe I will go to heaven because I help old ladies across the road. Sorry, not true. Very glad to hear you help old ladies across the road, especially if they want to cross the road. But that is not the reason that God would forgive you. I believe I'm going to heaven because I've donated so much money to charitable causes. Very good, but that's not the reason why God would receive you. God receives people for one reason only, because they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Sola fide. And the fifth and final one is Sole Deo Gloria. Have you ever observed, in reality or in a film, someone drowning at sea and someone dives into the water and goes and rescues them and brings them to the shore, and that the near drowned person, when they reach the shore, stands up and says, "Wow, look at me! Aren't I wonderful? Did you see the way I allowed myself to be rescued? I am great!" Doesn't happen, does it? All the acclaim, all the adulation goes upon the rescuer, not the one who is rescued. And so if we profess to know God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't say, "Look at me, I'm wonderful because I'm a Christian. Look at me, I'm wonderful because God's forgiven me." The reality is quite the reverse for the true believer. The true believer says, "I am nothing. I am a worm of the dust. I am a sinner. I deserve nothing. But God has been so gracious and merciful and kind to me. I don't deserve this, but look what God has done. Isn't God great? Isn't God wonderful?" And that's as it should be, because God is God. God is great. God is wonderful. And we all pale into miserable insignificance when we stand before God, as Isaiah discovered in Isaiah 6 when he stood before God and saw God in all his glory. "Woe is me, for I am undone," says Isaiah. And later on in Isaiah, in chapter 48 and verse 11, God says, for my own sake I do it." For God's sake he does things. "And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is the glorious one. And all glory should be given to God, as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 4. Where in verse 11 we read of the 24 elders falling down before him and casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And even more so, as we read through, because of what God has done, we can't claim any glory for ourselves. We look at the great heroes of the world, or look at the great heroes of the church down through the centuries, and we might say, "Great preacher that man, great philanthropist that man." Yeah, but he's still a sinner. And he was only able to do what he did because of God. And so all glory should go to God. If as a consequence of my preaching, my wonderful preaching, this place was jam-packed to capacity with people standing outside, smashing the windows so they could hear, would it be because of me and me being so wonderful? No, it would be because of God. And because God is wonderful, and God is spreading his good news far and wide, it's God who receives the glory, not us. We don't deserve anything, any glory, any commendation, any fame. We should. When people say, "Well, you're wonderful that you've done that," no, God's wonderful, who helps me and allows me to do this. These, sadly, are not the things that are heard commonly these days. What is called evangelism is grossly watered down when people don't tell us that it's all of grace, based on what the scriptures teach. Through Christ alone, people try and make it easy for unbelievers instead of saying, "I'm sorry, but this is the truth. It's only through Christ and Christ alone. And it's not what you do, it's what you believe. And you must believe what God says. You must believe the gospel. You must repent and turn from your sins." It's very humbling to understand these things. We don't stand up and demand our rights. But we realize we deserve nothing and we have no rights, because we belong to God and God can do what he wants with us. Do we accept this as the teaching of the scriptures? Because this is the teaching of the scriptures. Is this what you've believed? Do you know the truth of this in your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Lovely, isn't it? Knowing that your sins are forgiven. Knowing that you're right with God. Knowing that there is this glorious hope laid up for you in heaven. Knowing that one day you will be with God forever. Isn't it wonderful? But for those who don't know this, it's miserable. It's unpleasant. It's horrible to think that there are people sitting here who know this is true and you don't. How sad it is for you that you don't know this. You're outside of the kingdom of God. You're outside of Christ. All you hear about is the unpleasant things that will happen. God owns you. You are his creature. And God will do what he wants with you because you are his creature. But God calls you in the gospel to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent in order that your sins might be forgiven. You should come to him immediately, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to save. He did not come to condemn, he came to save. But the day is coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. We must hold fast to these truths, to believe them for ourselves, and to promote them far and wide. And then perhaps we will know in our own hearts something of the glory, grace, mercy, loving kindness of God. And we will see God pouring out his blessing upon us, and perhaps one day this building will be filled with people who have a similar belief and knowledge and joy in their hearts.